All right, will you open your Bibles to the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians? The last time we met, we got to verse 3. And what I want to do this morning is talk a little bit about verse 3 and 4. These are passages that delineate the basic essence of the gospel. And then this is followed by some empirical evidence for the bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I hope to get to that. I just do not know how far we'll get today. Okay? Let me rehash verses 1 and 2, and then we'll pick up with verse 3. Moreover, brethren, or now brethren, at this stage in this writing, I am declaring unto you the gospel, or the good news, which I preached unto you. You received it, you stand in it, and you are saved by it. Assuming you are keeping in memory, or assuming you are holding fast to that which I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain, or unless your belief was founded on something that was empty. If it's founded on what I preached to you, then your faith is not in vain. Okay? Now here's what he preached unto them. Verse 3 and 4. This is what Paul preached relative to the gospel. Verse 3. For I delivered unto you first of all. Now first of all there does not mean chronologically first of all, but first in importance. I delivered to you. This is his preaching. This is Paul's preaching, see? Paul's message. Okay, first of all. Now this means first in importance. First in importance. Now why does he say that? Why does he lay emphasis on the importance of this? Because in the context he is stating, my preaching, or what I delivered unto you orally, provided the ground for your salvation, provided the ground for your acceptance. In other words, I confronted you with certain truths relative to the Lord Jesus Christ, and these truths demanded a volitional response from you. And they got a response from you. The preaching of the gospel always gets a response. It's either a positive response or a negative response. Now, the people that he's writing to, they received it. You'll notice verse 1 says, the gospel which I preached unto you, which you have received. Now, that was an aorist. You remember? Paralabon. By the way, somebody asked me after class last week, if my Greek New Testament read different than theirs, because I said it was just elabon. Well, I happen to be in John 1. You received it. This means to take to yourself. See? Now, John 1:11 has the same word. Last week I said John 1:11 just had elabon. It was John 1:12 that just had the elabon. Okay, so now first of all, in importance, I delivered unto you that which I also received. And there's the same word again. So you have this word in John 1:11. He came unto his own, and his own received him not, but to as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God. You have it in 1 Corinthians 15:1 and also 3. And the idea is that here was the Lord who gave the gospel to Paul. Okay? And Paul's expression about what he received and how he received it is recorded in Galatians chapter 1. And what are those verses? 11 and 12? Is that right? Where he speaks about receiving the revelation. Yeah, that's correct. So the Lord gave the gospel to Paul in sort of in a very direct way, and then Paul gave the gospel to the Corinthians. Okay. Both of them received it. Now that's the order today is we receive the gospel from somebody like this, like some pastor or some witness, and then the gospel goes out from us like that, see? Nobody is receiving the gospel this way today. Nobody gets direct revelation from the Lord today. Okay? For I delivered unto you, first of all, or first in importance, something that you can ground your faith in. And I received this myself, how that Christ died for our sins. Okay? So here then comes the delineation of the gospel. Christ died for our sins. Now I know all of you know this. This seems so simple to you, but don't get so familiar with it that you don't appreciate the details. Don't get so familiar that the information can become somewhat a little bit contemptuous when you hear it repeated. It's always good news for me to hear that Christ died for our sins. You know, I was talking to a Bible college student the other day, and he's telling me how he hates chapel. And I told him, you know something? I sat in chapel for 16 years. Yeah, I was in chapel every day for 16 years. Can you imagine? In the weekdays, that is. Every day for 16 years. I took notes. I didn't care who was speaking. I'd take notes. I didn't always take notes on what they were saying, but I took notes. It's always refreshing, stimulating to hear that Christ died for our sins. Now, there's an important logic that Paul is building here, and you get it from the three verbs. Those three verbs are going to be Christ died, Christ was buried, and Christ has been raised. Here are the three verbs. Christ died, Christ was buried, and Christ has been raised. Only you lose the significance in the King James, at least. These two verbs are aorists, which point to the fact. This is the fact tense. He's not so much interested in the details of the death as much as he is in the fact of the death. It is a point fact in his mind that he died. It is a point fact that he was buried. But what he's emphasizing in this context is going to be that he was raised, and this is a perfect passive verb. We'll get to that in a minute. This is a perfect passive indicative. All of these are indicative modes which point also, again, to the fact of the matter, the reality of the matter. Now, the first one is Christ died. As we said, that's an aorist. Okay? There are three things stated relative to the death of Christ. He died. This is the fact of his death. He didn't swoon. He didn't faint. He died. So we have the aorist tense to point that out. Okay? The second thing that's stated about his death, Christ died for our sins. This is the purpose of the death. The purpose of his death. I guess I could use ditto marks. For our sins. Now the preposition for here is one of the three prepositions of substitution in the New Testament. It is a preposition huper. H-U-P-E-R. H-U-P-E-R. Huper is one of the strongest prepositions of substitution in the New Testament. There are three prepositions of substitution. Every one of these will be translated for in some contextual relationship with the fact of Christ's death. See? The three prepositions of substitution are peri, huper, and anti. I'll write them in English. Peri, huper, and anti. All of these are used relative to Christ dying for our sins in our place. Peri is used in Hebrews 5:3 three times. It's used in Hebrews 10:12. It's used in 1 Peter 3:18. Speaking of Jesus' death there, Peter says, For he hath once suffered for sins. That's peri. The just for the unjust. Yeah. That's huper. The just in the place of the unjust, that he might bring us to God. 1 Peter 3:18. Both of them are used there. Huper, which is probably the stronger of the prepositions of substitution, is used in Titus 2:14. It's used in Galatians 3:13. Curse, being made a curse for us. How's the verse go? Pardon? Cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. No, that's, how's that verse start? Well, I can't think of it. But being made a curse for us is the idea. That would be huper, in our place. He bore the penalty of our sins. Hebrews 2:9. Hebrews 2:9 is a verse on universal atonement, where that Jesus Christ tasted death for all men, in the place of all men. Hebrews 10:12. And then 1 Peter 3:18 again. These are verses that reaffirm the substitutionary character of the death of our sins, the purpose of his death. Anti is a substitution somewhat with a little bit of opposition. Matthew 2:12. I'll just give you the verses. You can look them up sometime. Hebrews 12:2, where you miss it. It's translated, "For the joy set before him," should be translated, "Instead of the joy set before him, he endured the cross." Okay. This speaks of the purpose of the death of Jesus Christ. He died for our sins. Okay? The idea there is to make sacrifice for, or to atone for. This is the idea. To make substitution for. Okay? Very, very powerful preposition. The third thing that's stated relative to the death of Jesus Christ, or to the gospel in that respect, is that it was for our, or according to the scripture, or the basic testimony to it. The basic testimony to it. Okay. The basic testimony to Christ's death is the Old Testament scriptures. Okay, the prophetic scriptures. Now, what prophetic scriptures speak of the death of Jesus Christ? If he says this is according to the scriptures, and what he means by that when he says that is that our message is confirmed in the scriptures. What we're saying relative to the Messiah is not something that we make up. Our message relative to Messiah is compatible and in harmony with what the Old Testament says. We are not making new statements. There is no conflict with what we say with the Old Testament. Well, his death is prophesied in Isaiah 53 and verses 4 through 12. I want you to look at that. Will you look at Isaiah 53? This is one of those prolific chapters. Speaks of the death of the servant of Jehovah, which is, of course, a reference to Messiah. Now, seven times in this passage, his death is spoken of as a substitutionary death. He dies, according to Isaiah, for our sins, of course, which would be in context the Hebrew people. His death, of course, atones for the sins of the whole world, but Isaiah is speaking from a Jewish viewpoint. Notice the substitutionary element in verse 4. Surely he hath borne our griefs, he has carried our sorrows. Verse 5, substitution. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, we've turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid upon him the iniquity of us all. Substitution is found in all the throughout the passage. Notice the prophecy of his burial in Isaiah 53:9. He made his grave with the wicked, and with, not the rich, but with a rich man in his death, and the word death there is really plural. He made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death. Because he hath done no violence, they had to please the Lord to bruise him, verse 10. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his days, meaning Jehovah will, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. Notice in the latter part of verse 11, for he shall bear their iniquities, that is, the ones that are justified. Again, atonement. Verse 12, therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he has poured out his soul unto death. Prophecy of the death of the suffering servant of Jehovah, who is Messiah. In Psalm 22, and we won't have time to look at these, verses 1 through 21, we have some statements there relative to what Jesus even says, the very words he says on the cross. In Zechariah, he speaks of the Jewish people one day looking on the one whom they pierced, and the wounds that he received in the house of his friends, Zechariah 12:10 and 13:6, which speak of his death. So Paul is saying the Old Testament scriptures speak of the death of Messiah. Okay, he died according to the scriptures. Second thing that's said about the gospel is that he was buried. Christ was buried. And implied in that is that he was buried according to the scriptures. And that scripture, as we saw, would be Isaiah 53 and point 9. Now, the key point, however, that Paul is going to make, or that is going to become his focal point in this new area of discussion in 1 Corinthians, is that he has been raised from the dead. Christ has been raised. Now, please note the way I say this, has been raised, because that is a more literal translation. See, the King James said that he rose again on the third day. That verb is a perfect passive indicative from egeiro. It's one of those hard, irregular verbs to locate. Gairo, egeiro, egeira, egeigerka, egeigermai. And this is egeigertai. Perfect passive third person singular. Perfect passive verb. That's very important. The perfect tense calls attention to the culmination of an action with the abiding results extending into the present. Okay? And the action that is in view was that he died, he was buried, and that action went on like this in the past, but then he has been raised. Would signify the act of raising him. He is raised and he stands raised into the present. Or he stands resurrected. So we have a past action with a culmination with abiding results. Jesus Christ is raised from the dead, period. And that will continue into time immemorial. The passive, so this calls attention then to abiding results of the action. The passive voice means someone else did it. Here, of course, speaking relative to deity, God the Father did it. Jesus said, I lay my life down, I both lay my life down, and I can take it up again. He's referring to his deity when he says that. But in most instances in the New Testament, you'll find the resurrection of Jesus Christ viewed from divine viewpoint, that God raised him from the dead. See? From deity's point of view. Okay? Now, this was done on the basis of an eternal covenant within the Godhead. That eternal covenant is mentioned in Hebrews 3:23. 3:23 or Hebrews 3:20? I'm sorry, 13. 22 or 23? Where we're told that just in sort of a passing way, at a conclusion of the book of Hebrews, now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, through the blood of an everlasting covenant. Through the blood there is in the sphere of the blood of an everlasting covenant. It says the God of peace brought again from the dead the Lord Jesus Christ in the sphere of an everlasting covenant, a contract. There was an agreement within the eternal Trinity that the Lord Jesus would become human in time, that he would die, he would shed his blood, and the Father's responsibility in that contract would be to raise him from the dead. So it was incumbent upon God to raise Jesus Christ from the dead, and of course he did it. The indicative mode simply calls attention to, this is the mode of reality. Paul isn't saying we hope he raises from the dead, or we would that he would be raised from the dead, or it's possible he might be raised from the dead. It's a fact. Okay. So the idea in all of this is he is alive and remains so, and he will not die again. That's the big point. Now, it says that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he's buried, and he rose again on the third day according to the Scriptures. Now, what Scriptures prophesied his resurrection? Well, perhaps the most clear ones, at least the most clear ones that I know of, are Psalm 16, verse 10, and Psalm 22, verses 22 through 31. Now, instead of looking at Psalm 16 and verse 10, let's look at Acts chapter 2, where Peter uses these statements of David relative to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Peter in Acts 2, after the ascension of Jesus Christ and the coming of God the Holy Spirit, stands up to preach to Jews. And he tells them about the death of Jesus Christ. And then he indicates, through the words of David, that they should have anticipated the resurrection. Now look at verse 25. For David speaketh concerning him, meaning Messiah, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice. Notice that he is making the Lord of the Old Testament the same as Jesus Christ. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover, also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in Hades, neither will thy suffer thy Holy One to see corruption. In other words, the body will not decay. Thou hast made known, and he's quoting, of course, there, the 16th Psalm. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. Now Peter applies it. Men and brethren, Let me speak freely unto you, the patriarch David. He's dead and buried. And you can go over and visit his tomb if you want to. And look at all those inscriptions on his tomb. David, king of Israel, mighty man of war, man of valor, leader, hero. Go ahead, look at it. His sepulcher is over there. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Messiah to sit on his throne, he, seeing this before, spoke of the resurrection of Messiah, that his soul was not left in Hades, neither was his flesh, neither did Messiah's flesh see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are witnesses. By the way, Peter is singing a little different tune there than he was 50 days before that. 50 days before that at the crucifixion, he's turned his back on the Lord, he's denied him, so on. Okay. Now, any questions about those three key statements? Boy, we're not going to get to what I wanted to get to. Any questions about those three statements relative to the gospel? Okay, now the Bible never presents the resurrection of Jesus Christ as though it's just some ordinary happening. So stupendous, so fantastic, so incredulous, so unbelievable is the resurrection of Jesus Christ that it demands a proof all the time. See? There has to be some evidence for it. God does not expect people even to believe in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ on just some vague hearsay. So one of the purposes of Scripture and one of the purposes of the things that are found in Scripture is documented evidence of the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ, because it's just absolutely phenomenal. And if Jesus Christ is raised from the dead, in the sense that the Bible says he's raised from the dead. See, there had been other people raised from the dead. There had been people raised from the dead in the Old Testament. The Lord Jesus raised three people from the dead that we know about. The apostles in the book of Acts raised a couple people from the dead. There have been people raised from the dead, but nobody ever raised from the dead like the Lord Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. Now, if that is true, that he's raised from the dead, and men are confronted with the evidence of that, or even if it's just true without the confrontation, then something has to be said for this man, Jesus Christ. The confrontation of the fact of his resurrection with human beings. He is a unique person. And men better sit up and take heed to this event, if it's true. You see, that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is just pregnant with meaning relative to who he was, you see. And so that is why the documents continually reaffirm the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. Okay. He is alive, and he remains so. And this is what Paul says. He presented to these people as a priority, as a living truth. Okay? All right. And, of course, as you reason back from the resurrection, see, you reason back from the resurrection back to the purpose of his death. It isn't that his resurrection is more important than his death. It's that the resurrection reaffirms from divine viewpoint everything that's said about his death. This is what makes this important. Okay. Now comes the evidence. Now in verses 5, 6, and 7, and 8, he's going to give empirical evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, what I've tried to organize this, we're going to go through these verses 4 through 8, or 5 through 8, and look at the empirical evidence, only we're going to categorize it under four topics. So we're going to call this four key empirical evidences. Four key empirical evidences for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we're talking now about the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. Three of these will relate to this passage, and then one will relate to the New Testament evidence itself. Okay, number one. This death, resurrection, was predicted. It was predicted in the Old Testament. Now, we have looked at that a little bit. We have looked at that somewhat. Psalm 16:10, as we said. Isaiah 53. And so on. Now, the point of that is that these scriptures can be examined. They can be objectively looked at and discerned. The meaning of them can be discerned. And that is objective empirical evidence. It was predicted that when Messiah came, he would die a substitutionary death and that he would be raised bodily. And this is what the apostles do. Whenever they go out into the world of early New Testament times to present the gospel, they always utilize those Old Testament scriptures. Paul went to Thessalonica, went to the synagogue, says, as his manner was, he was there for three Sabbath days, reasoning and alleging with them out of the scriptures how that Messiah must needs have suffered and died and be raised again on the third day. They utilize that empirical evidence to convince the people, particularly the Jewish people, that this was predicted of Messiah. The second empirical evidence is the empty tomb. The empty tomb. You have that embodied in the thought that he was buried, okay? And now the tomb. In other words, involved in this empirical evidence is the question, what happened to the body? What happened to the body? Okay. Now, involved in this is the attitude of our disciples. Does anybody remember what Mary Magdalene's attitude was when she came to the empty tomb? She said, my Lord is not here. Somebody stole the body. Which means she did not believe that he had risen from the dead, even though he had told them, even though he had told his disciples. We have five clear-cut statements of Jesus to his disciples that he would die and that he would be raised on the third day. But none of them believed it. And the Bible is just full of these little statements that indicate their unbelief. One of them is that Mary Magdalene says, when she came to the empty tomb and the stone was rolled away and he wasn't there, and she said, my Lord is not here. Somebody stole the body. It's her first conclusion. Then, on the other side of the coin, the soldiers that were guarding the tomb, when they went back to those that had hired them, the Sanhedrin, and reported to them what had happened, the Sanhedrin says, well, I'll tell you what, here's a little bit of money, and whenever anybody talks to you about this, tell them somebody stole the body. Tell them the disciples came and stole the body away. Now, you know, that kind of evidence would never hold up in court because, see, these guys were guarding the tomb. Right? They're guarding the tomb, right? So they're going to go to court over this thing about the stolen body. Here they are in court. And the prosecuting attorney has them up there on the bench and they say, you were guarding the tomb? Yes, sir. And you saw the body put in the tomb? Yes, we did. You saw the stone rolled in place? Yes, we saw the stone rolled in place. And now you say that somebody stole the body. Who stole the body? His disciples stole the body. How did you know they stole the body? Well, we know they stole the body because they stole it while we were sleeping. Well, what do you do? Sleep with one eye open? How do you know the disciples stole the body? See, that kind of evidence would never hold up in court. You know, if somebody comes in your house and steals your TV, and you go to court over it and you say, they stole my TV while I was sleeping, the judge is going to say, they did? How do you know they did? How do you know it was that person? See? The disciples themselves, see, there's only two people that could have had the body. Either those who did not believe in his resurrection, which would be the Sanhedrin and that crowd which had him crucified, or his disciples. That's the only two groups that would take that body. Well, if the Sanhedrin or his enemies had the body, and along come the disciples and begin preaching the resurrection of Jesus Christ, then all they'd have to do to disprove them would say, here's the body. They're lying. We've got the body. He's not raised from the dead. They could have quelched the whole deal right off. The only other people that could have stolen the body were his disciples. Now, the very Bible that proclaims the body of resurrection and the necessity of belief in it also proclaims the incredulity of those disciples, the fact that they did not believe that he was raised from the dead. Okay? And those very men are convinced of his resurrection by the literal appearance of Jesus Christ to them and proving to them that he was raised from the dead. And those men all died for that. Every one of them, as far as we know, died for their belief in the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, if they had stolen the body and he was not risen from the dead, that kind of life is inconsistent with that. Men will die for the truth. Men will even die for what they believe to be the truth, even though what they believe may be wrong. But men will not die for what they know to be a lie. And these men did not believe in the bodily resurrection of Christ until he literally convinced them of it. See? And then their lives change. The coming of the Holy Spirit. And those men die for that actual belief. They die propagating that. So, the empty tomb, which is empirical, you go to on your visit to the Holy Land, and if you're smart enough, you get enough Christians to chip in to send you, and they're going to show you that tomb, or they're going to show you what they think is where Jesus was laid, and it's empty. He's not there. That's empirical evidence. There's a man who was an agnostic unbeliever. His name was Morrison. Frank Morrison? Not sure about his first name. And as he studied the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ, he became a believer and he wrote a book, Who Rolled Away the Stone? What happened to the body? That empty tomb is empirical evidence that Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead. I have that book if any of you would like to read it. Okay. Now the third one, and this third one really is the one that this passage focused on. Three. Again, we have empirical evidence. He was seen. I'll dwell on that verb in just a minute. He was seen by a group. He was seen by a group. So comprehensive. And representative. He's seen by a group so comprehensive and representative that all possibility of hallucination or machination Hallucination means you see something that really isn't so. You can hallucinate. You can take hallucinogenic. This is a kind of term that's popular today. hallucinogenic drugs, where your mind or kicks into a gear that you begin to vision things that really aren't true or aren't so. Imagination is the exercise of the mental faculty in such a way that you make something appear to be true that is not true. You manufacture it. You machine it. See? You make it up. Okay? Now, the group that sees Jesus Christ is so comprehensive and representative that all possibility of either one of these is eliminated, is removed. Now, this is the evidence that Paul is presenting in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verses 5 through 8. And I want to go through that group. Okay? But first, I need to dwell on the was seen. This is important. See this verb was seen? Now, the King James translates the verb was seen, appeared. That is a bad translation of that word. By the way, and all texts have this word. There's no textual problem here with the critical text or textus receptus. The verb really is an aorist passive from horao, ophthane, horao apsamaiidon, heoramai, ophthane, O-P-H-T-H-E-N, ophthane, or ophthane, okay? Ophthane comes from horao, H-O-R-A-O. Now, horao means to gaze upon or to see visibly with apprehension or comprehension. Apprehension, comprehension. You are really seeing when you horao. Now, he uses an aorist passive, indicative form. See? Aorist calls attention to the fact that these people saw him. And it wasn't an apparition. You know, it wasn't some glorious vision in the sky with light all around it. He was there, right there. There he is. Shake hands. How you doing? You know, touch my side. I'm not a spirit. Spirit doesn't have flesh and bones. Thrust your hand into the wound. Go ahead, Thomas. See? So this becomes... This word form, horao, becomes one of the key words in empirical evidence of the physical bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. They actually saw him. John will emphasize this. Look at 1 John. Later on, we'd have to say after 1 Corinthians is even written, you began to have the influence of two things, Gnosticism and Docetism. Docetism says it just seemed like Jesus Christ took on human form. He was really just a spirit, because spirit would not take on anything evil as a body. Same concept in Gnosticism, this ancient dualistic idea within all the ancient religions, except Judaism, which said that there is such a vast dichotomy between body and spirit. Body would be matter and therefore evil. Spirit would be non-matter and therefore good. And there's two basic concepts there. The basic concept that is that matter is equals evil, and evil resides in matter, and hence matter is evil. Non-matter is good. Spirit is good. Body is evil. And there is a big dichotomy between these two. You can't put them together. And Docetism and Gnosticism plus all ancient religions taught this. So it's okay to fornicate with your body because it's evil anyhow. See? That's not going to affect your spirit. The only ones in the ancient world that didn't believe that were the Jews. Jews taught moral monotheistic ethical monotheism. Monotheistic ethical monotheism. Yeah, there you are. How's that for redundancy? Well, this concept began to filter into the church in the first century. So watch what John, when John writes around 90 AD in 1 John 1:1, that which was from the beginning, which we heard, which we have seen with our eyes, he'orakah. 1 John 1:1, perfect passive, perfect active, indicative, which we have seen. Why didn't he just say which we have seen? He says which we have seen with our eyes. We didn't see him in a vision. We didn't see him in a trance. We didn't see him in a dream. We saw him physically present with our eyes. He emphasized it. And then it says which we have gazed upon or looked upon. That word is theodzomai. It means we theatered, like you do at a theater. You go there and you look, you gaze. That's the idea. We gazed upon him, and our hands have handled, we touched him of the word of life. He was physically present, for the life was manifested, and so on. This concept of hara'oing, the resurrected Christ, John, of course, is talking more about more than the resurrection, but even the resurrected Christ, this concept is repeated again and again in the Bible. You have it in Luke 24:34. You have it in Acts 9:17, where Paul sees him. You have it in 13:31 of Acts. You have it in 26:16. So that's very important. He was seen by a group so comprehensive and representative that all possibility of hallucination or machination is removed. I'm going to stop right there because it's a good stopping place, and I'm not going to get through with these. So next week we'll finish these four empirical evidences, and under the third point we must take up the statements of 5, 6, 7, and 8 of 1 Corinthians. And next week I'm going to show you the incredulity of his disciples. I'm going to show it. I'm going to make you look at it. How's that? Well, I'm going to ask you to look at it. You may look and not see it. You know, you can open your Bible and look at it and not see it. It's possible. We can be that stubborn, can't we? But I'm going to ask you to look at it. And it to me, is the greatest proof of the body resurrection there is. He actually proves to them that he is alive. Okay? I hope you can hear this. I think it will be good for you. I sometimes feel that we leave this thing hanging in air, that we don't summarize perhaps enough. The thing that Paul is doing in this paragraph in 1 Corinthians 15 is laying the groundwork for the truth of our bodily resurrection. And he's going to use the body resurrection of Jesus Christ as a foundation for that. And he's saying in paragraph 1, Jesus Christ is raised from the dead, period. And the proof of it is just absolute. And then he's going in paragraph 2, he's going to say, if Christ isn't raised from the dead, we're out of business. We are of all men most miserable. We're just playing games. We're only playing games. We better join the crowd. And then in the third paragraph, he's going to delineate our resurrection and how it's going to happen, some of the steps of it. And then in the fourth paragraph, he's going to talk about the nature of the body that we're going to receive in resurrection. And then in the last paragraph, he's going to apply that to our daily life. This is one of the most exciting chapters in the Bible. Very relative, very meaningful to the believer. I hope you can be in on all of it. Shall we thank God for the time? Father, thank you for recording these true, so accurate. In your infinite wisdom, you have given us a record that is so complete and full in itself. As we study it, we pray that appreciation for the Lord Jesus and for your revelation, your word, will be increased. In Jesus' name, amen.